Well, as I mentioned, we're going to be going back into the book of Hosea today as we continue with our overview of the minor prophets. We did begin that with our Bible study last month, as we are going to be going through now the minor prophets. Last week we did basically an introduction, some of the background. I gave you a handout that shows the chronological order of the minor prophets, and as well as the kings of Israel and Judah for their whole time that they were separate nations. And so you can, just to kind of give you a reference to some dates. I find it helpful at times to in understanding certain portions of Scripture to. If I know when it was written and to whom it was written, it kind of gives a little more context to what it is that we're reading. That was the general purpose of the chart that I gave to you. I don't know that I'm going to spend a lot of time. I might make a reference to a date or two today, but that was something that we did spend some time on last study. I did request that any questions about the minor prophets be sent to me or given to me. So I do have a few that I'll be answering. I've got a couple that I'll take care of as before we actually get started, and others that we'll work in as we get to them as we go through the chapters that we'll be covering in this study. First of all, there's a question about the order of the books. Why, if the books are not given here, and you can tell by just looking at the chart that they're not in our in our Bible in chronological order, what is the purpose or the intent behind the order that they are in? Actually, these books have not only been in different; they've always been grouped together. They've been considered by the Jewish scribes as one scroll or one book with 12 smaller books within it. They did it that way so they wouldn't lose track of some of the really short ones, Obadiah, Haggai, some of the really shorter of the prophets. They didn't want to lose track of them, so they grouped them all together on one scroll. But that scroll has been actually different places in what we call the Old Testament at different times. Some of the very early manuscripts placed the 12 minor prophets before the major prophets. So it would have been before Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And also the order of the books within that scroll have been different at different times. In the Septuagint, for example, and as a reminder, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But the Septuagint has a different order for the first six of the 12 minor prophets. It lists them in different order than what we have. The point is that there's no particular logic or reason for the order in which they are listed. At least there's no explanation that was given. As the canon was preserved, this is the order in which they were preserved. Finally, they're placed in this place in the Old Testament and in this order. But there's really no explanation within within Scripture as to why they're given in this order. Another question was asked about the kings that are listed in chapter 1, verse 1. You find here that there are four kings of Judah that are listed, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and one king of Israel, Jeroboam. Jeroboam's reign ended, 30, 35, maybe 40 years before Hosea's work was done. In other words, there were a number of kings. In fact, there were six kings in Israel after Jeroboam who reigned during the time that Hosea was doing his work as a prophet. So the question is, if all the kings of Judah are listed, why aren't the kings of Israel all listed as well? Frankly, I don't know of any exact or precise answer to that, but we can consider a little bit about the times that followed Jeroboam. First of all, let me read to you from one of the references that I'm using. The Nelson Study Bible makes this point that Zechariah, who was the son of Jeroboam and who reigned following Jeroboam, Zechariah was assassinated within 1 month after he assumed the throne. And this began a period of political turmoil. And again, there were six kings over a period of about 35 years. Most of those took the throne by assassinating the guy ahead of them. And so it was a very politically unstable time. And it's interesting to consider that Israel was at perhaps its strongest, at least in for, that it had been for generations, during the time of Jeroboam II, during his reign. But after he died, within 35 years, the nation didn't exist. It just went down a real steep decline from Jeroboam's death forward. It would seem, and also contemporaries of Hosea who wrote during this same time frame did not mention those kings either. So it seems to me that just considering it, that to mention them by name as a reference to the time period would in some sense be a validation of them as kings. But that validation is withheld because they just aren't even mentioned. Because, again, they were so corrupt, they were so evil, and it was just such a terrible time of decline in Israel. Perhaps that's the reason, that there's no real reason given as to why they aren't. It is noted, one of the references noted that they aren't mentioned, but didn't try to explain why. Just kind of considering the times during which the books were written. So we have a couple of other questions as well, but they come in connection to some of the chapters we'll be reviewing. So we'll go ahead and catch those as we move on into Hosea. Remember that Hosea was a prophet, again, at a time when Israel initially, when Hosea first began his work, was experiencing a time of almost unprecedented prosperity and security. Jeroboam II had reclaimed land that had been lost, or territory that had been lost by previous kings who were very weak. We're told in 2 Kings 14 that God blessed, and God was not ready yet to punish Israel, but he preserved them at that time. It also notes, however, that Jeroboam was an evil king. So we see that Israel was able to prosper and be secure at a time when they had a leader who was not a righteous man, because it was God's plan. God intended to preserve Israel through those times. And perhaps as a lesson of that their political stability or military stability at that time and all their prosperity did not equal security for the nation. That as soon as God was ready for them to be dealt with, they were, and their fall was very sudden after the death of Jeroboam II. Israel and Judah, then during this time of prosperity, and Judah was also experiencing an unprecedented level of prosperity as well. King Uzziah had also won important military battles, and the nations were just very kind of fat and happy. And because of that, much of their moral decline resulted because they took advantage of, or they failed to recognize who it was who was giving them the blessings that they enjoyed. Last time we went through chapter 1, so we don't want to take a lot of time there, just a quick review, because it is part of the context of chapters 2 and 3 also. Remember that God told Hosea to take a wife, it says in chapter 1, verse 2, a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. It's really an odd situation. Hosea was a faithful man. He was a faithful prophet and servant of God. But God intentionally put him in a very unpleasant, in a miserable family situation. He was directed to choose a wife. It says a wife of harlotry. The word there means one who was unfaithful and sexually immoral. So he was actually intentionally placed in a miserable family situation. And the reason was that it represented the relationship that God had with his people. And so this was often done with the prophets. They were to do something physical that had a representation of God and his, something that he wanted to be the people to learn by this physical representation of a particular situation. So it says he took a woman named Gomer to be his wife. She bore him a son whose name was Jezreel. The name Jezreel means to scatter. It also is the location where a number of violent events took place. Ahab killed Naboth at Jezreel in order to try to take his vineyard from him. Jezebel died in Jezreel, and she fell from the tower, and the dogs ate her, licked at her blood, a gruesome thing. And later, Jehu became king by killing Ahab at Jezreel. So it's a place of violence, a place of bloodshed, and it is used here as to represent the violence, the bloodshed, and the punishment that would come upon Israel, as well as the meaning of the word to scatter. He had then a daughter, verse 6. It says that she conceived and bore a daughter. Her name was Lo-Ruhamah, which means not pitied. So this girl, was born to Hosea and his wife, was given a name, again, that represents how God would treat Israel and Judah when it came time to punish them. And then verse 9, then another son was born named Lo-Ami. The word means not my people. So here's Hosea, married to a woman who's unfaithful to him. He has three children named Scattered, Not Pitied, and Not My People. So it's a pretty unpleasant scene that God has placed him in, and we'll see the purpose for that as we continue. Then verses 10 and 11 and verse 1 of chapter 2 change the scene completely. And this happens also among the prophets. You'll notice it in Isaiah and Jeremiah as well, where there will be the description of punishment in some very unpleasant circumstances, and then it will blend into a prophecy about the millennium and about the restoration of the nation. And you have to keep in mind that the book of Hosea, as the other prophets, is not a story. Well, there's a story in it here as far as Hosea and his family, but it's not written in a way that has a story flow and connections and transitions and the way that you might write a story. So for a different vision of the future to be introduced here in the next breath as we read it is not really not difficult to understand. Hosea gives these contrasting prophecies of both punishment that is very severe and very graphically described, as well as a wonderful time of restoration that is to come. And you see that as this restoration is described, the names of the children are reversed. Okay? Jezreel is mentioned in verse 11. For great will be the day of Jezreel. This is during the time of the restoration of the nation. Jezreel, as I said, means to scatter, but it also can mean to scatter seed, or in other words, to sow or plant. And so the word, it's a play on words, and it suddenly changed to mean the sowing or the planting or the return of Judah and Israel to their land. And verse 2, it says, say to your brethren, my people. And to your sisters, mercy is shown. So it reverses the names of these three children to be a blessing and to show God's the removal of the curse, so to speak, that accompanied those names, and reestablishing the people, the nation, as his people. So we continue on into chapter 2. We can divide chapter 2 into two major sections. Verses 2 through 13 are a description of God's judgment on his unfaithful people. And then verses 14 through 23 describe his mercy and another further anticipation of the coming millennium. And remember now, chapter 2 is also within the story of Hosea and his family. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about that, as a backdrop, refer to him and his family. Verse 2 says, bring charges against your mother, bring charges. The use of the language here, and to bring charges, implies a kind of a courtroom setting where there are charges being laid against Israel by God in this formal way. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. This is, in a sense, Hosea's message to Gomer, to his wife, that she stop being unfaithful to him. But we see also a parallel in terms of how God views his nation. Verse 3, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born. That's very much a reference to what you'd find in Ezekiel 16. Remember how God found this child, and it was abandoned, and it wasn't wanted, and he cleaned it up, and he raised it up to be a beautiful young woman. That's a reference to Ezekiel 16, the first 14 or so verses. Verse 4, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. This is, again, reference to the nation in general, that there would be punishment and no mercy would be shown during that punishment. The phrase here, that they are the children of harlotry, has caused some speculation. Some believe, in fact, if you go back and look at the birth of the second and third of Hosea's three children, it says that his wife conceived and gave birth. It does not say specifically that Hosea was the father. It does say that specifically about Jezreel, the first child. So there is some speculation that perhaps in her unfaithfulness that she actually may have borne children as a result of that. Now, that's speculation. This is the only phrase really here in the book that would even seem to imply that. So it's not something that we would necessarily view too seriously, but it is presented here, by the way, in the language as a possibility. They are children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot, and she who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread, my water, my wool, my linen, my oil, and my drink. So Hosea's wife is pictured as getting her support and what she valued and what she wanted in life from others other than her husband. And, of course, that's also a picture of the nation of Israel, that they turned their back on God, and they viewed their blessings to be coming from the pagan gods that they had turned to worship. I mentioned Ezekiel 16. The first 14 verses talk about how God, again, found this abandoned young baby girl and raised her up to be a beautiful woman. And then the last two-thirds of that chapter, from about verse 15 forward, describe the treachery of that woman, how she abandoned and was unfaithful to God after he had taken such care of her. So the parallel is really very clear between the physical representation of Hosea's family and God and his nation. Of course, in the New Testament, we find as well that any love of the world in God's eyes is considered to be adultery. spiritual adultery. In James 4, verses 4 and 5, James says to the people that you're all adulterers, and it goes on to say, because you love the world, and you've made that spiritual choice. So there's a parallel for us to be aware of and to consider as well. Verse 8, she did not know that I gave her grain and new wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Hosea took care of his wife, and she turned around and squandered it on her lifestyle. And God views his nation as one that he has provided for and blessed enormously. But they turn around and thank Baal for it and offer him special sacrifices and offerings based on what God had given to them. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and take back my wool and linen that I've given to cover her nakedness. God gives blessings, and God can withdraw blessings. As he had blessed Israel and Judah enormously, and as he has blessed the modern-day descendants of Israel and Judah, he also can take away from what he has blessed the nations with. Let me go back and just kind of take a moment to consider how it is we benefit from our study of the book of Hosea. We've already touched on that here in this one section in chapter 2. We've already touched on these principles. But first of all, we benefit from Hosea as we see it as a history of fulfilled prophecy. When Hosea wrote these words, they were prophetic. These events had not happened to the nation. Of course, as we look back on them, they have happened. Israel and Judah were indeed punished severely. And these prophecies of their punishment have come to pass. So we see, on one hand or in one way, Hosea as a history of fulfilled prophecy. Secondly, we also see in Hosea a pattern of punishment which will come yet again on the modern-day descendants of Israel and Judah. There's a pattern, and we sometimes refer to it as prophecies being dual. In other words, what happened before is a pattern for what's going to happen in the future. It's really the same. We've been filtered through a lot of history, a lot of different events and circumstances, and we're on a different continent now, but we're the descendants of Abraham. And the people of the nations today that are descended from Abraham through Israel and Judah have the same incredible blessings that God gave to his people originally, and frankly are squandering them as was done in the past. So there's a pattern of prophecy that, and when we look at this, we can see very easily in the words that describe ancient Israel and ancient Judah, we can see many of the kinds of things that people are guilty of today. Third, we see within the book of Hosea personal lessons, so that we can avoid ourselves the kinds of sins that people in general have been guilty of. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, knowing these things, what manner of people ought we to be? So when we look at when we look at prophecy, whether it's fulfilled prophecy or those that will yet come to pass, we take a personal view of how we can learn what God would have us to learn, the lessons that are personal, that should be national as well, but of course, that we can only take them, we can take them in a personal way and benefit from this history and this prophecy. So back to chapter 2. God says he will take away the blessings that he's given. I will cause, verse 11, her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. God is not condemning his own holy days. Obviously, if there was any semblance of any days that they were observing, they were not truly worshiping God, and they were not observing these days in a way that honored Him. But it does say that He would take away her feast days and her new moons and Sabbaths. Remember that Jeroboam the First, when Israel and Judah first were divided, Jeroboam the First introduced in Israel, and that's primarily to whom this book of Hosea is written, Jeroboam the First introduced a counterfeit religion. He brought in priests to serve because he knew that the people would want some structure. He instituted alternate days of worship. Remember, there was a feast in the eighth month instead of in the seventh month. Jeroboam introduced a whole different system of religion. And it included feast days, and it included sacrifices and even Sabbath. But they weren't the days that God had instituted, or certainly weren't being observed as God had intended. So he's not condemning his holy days. He's condemning, if anything, the way that they're being observed, or alternate days that have been introduced. Verse 13, I will punish her for the days of the Baals, to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot. So God is focusing here primarily on the relationship that failed between himself and his people because his people turned a different direction. They committed spiritual abandonment of God, spiritual unfaithfulness, which he compares to immorality. So the condemnation here for their activity is clear, and God says condemns them for forgetting him. Therefore, verse 14 is a kind of a transition thought. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. Rather than giving up on his people, in effect, by this parallel, his bride, rather than dismissing her and totally abandoning the relationship, he says, I will draw her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. In other words, speak some sense to her, or work with her to resolve their differences. Because then from verse 15 on to the end of the chapter, you have, once again, a description of God's restoration of his relationship with his people, with his nation. So he's going to take her into the wilderness to work this out, to speak comfort to her. Now, later we find that this experience in the wilderness also includes a great deal of punishment to bring the nation to repentance. But it shows that God is not giving up on his people, on the relationship he wants to have with them. And it describes the blessings he'll give. I'll give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is a door of hope. She shall sing there, and as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came out of Egypt. It's talking about a completely different relationship. Verse 15, you will no longer call me my husband, no longer my master. I'm sorry, you will call me my husband and no longer my master. So God wants to have a relationship that's not just the owner of a slave, but to have this loving relationship as a caring husband. Valley of Achor, there are a number of places in Hosea where there are geographical locations that are used in a meaningful way. Joshua chapter 7 tells the story of Achan and how when Israel first came into their promised land, they were to conquer the cities. And one of the first cities they were to go, actually was the second city, was Ai. And Achan was a man of Israel who defied the instructions. They were told not to take any spoils from Ai, but to leave them all there and to destroy them. AI couldn't keep his little sticky fingers off of some of the treasures that he found. And he went ahead and he thought he would sneak them back into the camp and hide them under his tent. You probably remember the story that there was a curse on the nation because of that. And eventually Achan and all of his family were killed. It happened at Achor. That was where the location where this, where the execution of Achan and his family took place. The word Achor means trouble or disturbance. And that was certainly a destructive and troublesome time when all of the nation suffered because of what Achan had done. But it shows the difference here. Instead of the, I will call, and the valley of Achor will be a door of hope. Where there was trouble and disturbance and punishment now opens up a whole new view of hope, which God will establish with them. So it's a very inspiring play on words to show the love that God has for his people. Notice verse 19. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. Verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. What is a betrothal? A betrothal is a commitment made between a young man and his virgin woman, wife-to-be. A betrothal, remember how upset Joseph was when Mary was found to be pregnant? He assumed, I guess it was pretty easy to assume, that she must have broken their vow of commitment to one another and had been unfaithful to him. So a betrothal is between a clean, virtuous young woman and her husband-to-be. God restores Israel to that status. Before he referred to her as a harlot, as guilty of adultery, of being unfaithful to him, but because of his willingness to forgive, now he's willing to enter into a relationship with her that is completely clean and pure, and totally forgiving the nation for its unfaithfulness to him. So that shows a contrast then in the forgiveness that God is going to be willing to offer his people. Again, as we continue, we see it comes as the result of a great deal of punishment, but that punishment is designed to prepare them to be cleansed by repentance. Then verse 23, one more time, the names of those children, again, are shown to be reversed. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. Okay, that's again the word Jezreel, that God will scatter or in a positive way to plant or sow his people in their land. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Remember the name of the daughter was not pitied. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. So it's a description of the complete restoration, again, reversal of the meanings of the names initially given to Hosea's three children. Then the Lord said to me, and this is where it gets very personal again. He said to me, go love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. This, again, was an instruction given to Hosea, and it's real. You might want to just kind of try to imagine what it would be like. You're a faithful servant of God, a prophet, speaking his words to the nation. Your wife humiliates you by being unfaithful and possibly even having illegitimate children outside of the marriage. And she, at this point, has actually gone out of the household and is with someone else in its adulterous relationship. And Hosea is told, go again and love the woman who is loved by someone else. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. So in a very real and graphic way, Hosea was commanded to go, in this physical sense, portray the love that God has for his people. So humanly, it would be a very difficult thing to be able to do such a thing, but it shows the love that the commitment that Hosea had to obeying God. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. The raisin cakes, according to the references I've seen, are representative of a ceremony that honored the Queen of Heaven. And the Queen of Heaven is the one that they were worshiping with their back to the temple, worshiping the sun. In other words, worshiping very similar to the sun worship as opposed to worshiping the true God. So the raisin cakes are part of that, represent that pagan practice. So Hosea says, verse 2, I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. That is a pitiful and insultingly low price. It shows that his wife, Gomer, had become virtually, had virtually no value whatsoever. It says in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, that even a common slave was to be purchased for 30 shekels. So she had been so degraded and so humiliated by the experience that she had had by giving herself over to others that he was able to buy her back for half the price of a common slave. And again, it just shows how the pitiful condition that she was in. Which, as we understand in a parallel, reminds us of how God views his people and how he is willing to buy his people back. How are we bought? By the blood of Jesus Christ. The price that's paid for us is infinitely greater. But the illustration is used here to show how worthless she had become. Verse 3, Hosea says, I said to her, you shall stay with me many days, and you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so too will I be toward you. In other words, we're starting over again. You're going to come back and live with me, we're going to be faithful to each other, and there's not going to be any more of this kind of relationship. I was asked this morning whether Gomer lived up to that. We don't know. This is where the personal story of Hosea is going to leave off. And so you'd like to think, you know, oh, good, happily ever after. So you'd like to think that Gomer did come to herself and realize what it meant to be committed to her husband, but it doesn't say. Verses 4 and 5 go back to the relationship between God and Israel and Judah. Verse 4 speaks of the punishment that's to come upon them. The children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. There will be no structure, they would not be a nation. They would no longer be organized and be the kind of, live in the kind of environment they'd had before. We know that Israel did go into captivity in 721, and they were carried captive into other lands, and they lost all of the blessings that they had received. And it did continue for many days. Now, of course, in the at the end times, the physical blessings to Abraham's descendants were restored. That's another part of this story. But as far as the people of Israel were concerned, they lost everything that they had. Verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. When will they seek David as their king? Clearly, it will be in the millennium and in the White Throne Judgment. That's when David will be restored as the king of Israel. And David will be restored to be the king over both, all of Israel, including the nations of what we consider to be nations of Judah and Israel. So the ultimate outcome is, again, verse 5 is a picture of the ultimate forgiveness and restoration of Israel that will come to pass. Afterward covers a lot of territory, a lot of years, a lot of suffering, a lot of punishment, and a lot of repentance. But God will restore his people, his nation, to the condition of a clean and chaste and beautiful young woman through their repentance. And they will fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So again, it takes place at the end of this age and on into the time of the millennium. I believe that I've, in going through this chapter, I've answered a couple of questions that were sent to me about this chapter. So I think I'll leave it at that. And if there's any other, still have left any questions from that, you can see me, and I'll try to explain better. From chapter 4 on, the personal story of Hosea and his family is left off. And we find here, for the rest of the book, a general listing of the sins of Israel, the punishment that will come, and in some glimpses, the restoration of Israel after the end of the age, into the millennium. Chapter 4, we find that the first three verses generally list the sins of Israel and why they will suffer. Verses 4 through 10 level charges against the religious leaders of Israel. For all the sins and problems that the people have experienced, God lays the greatest responsibility on those who should have been teaching the truth of God's law and leading the people spiritually. Verses 11 through 19 are a further description, more specific, of the idolatry that Israel had begun to practice. So, in verse 1, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." So, again, it's kind of like a formal legal charge being made against them. It is against all the inhabitants of the land. So in this case, it's referring to both Judah and Israel. And here's the charge that's made against them. "There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed." In other words, this was a description of a society, of a nation that has completely lost its way. It has no moral foundation. In verse 2, it lists five of the Ten Commandments that they have specifically broken, that they're guilty of breaking. There's no truth, there's no mercy, there's no knowledge of God, and they are living in violation of the law of God. In a sense, you might say they were just simply oblivious to God's law. It was like it wasn't even an issue. They just went about their life and lived the way they did, made the decisions they made without any consideration whatsoever. It was as if God's law was just completely non-applicable on any level. And they just did what they did because that's what they thought they should do. Frankly, we live in a nation quite a bit like that ourselves, don't we? People just do what they do. And they give no thought to God. They have no concern about what God would think or say. In fact, they ridicule God. There are no standards, no laws, no values, no morals. Now, I'm speaking in general terms because you know some people who have some pretty good personal standards. I know that. But we're looking at the nation as a whole, at the direction that we're going. Makes me want to turn off the TV and stomp out of the room and put your fist through a wall when you hear about grade school kids in California now can choose any restroom they want just based on how they feel about whether they're girls or boys. I mean, there's no value, there's no foundation, there's no morals, there's no value. It's just all left to human reason. So you don't want to embarrass a little boy who thinks he's a girl by making him go to the boys' bathroom. Yeah, it's ridiculous. The kind of conditions that our people, and it just, there's no shame, there's no embarrassment, there's no concern about whether God has anything to do with it. They just live the way they live. And that's one very tiny, probably insignificant example. But every way you turn, you see that God's law has nothing to do with anything. And that's the description that God gives here of Judah and Israel. Verse 3 is also interesting. It says, therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the earth itself is being polluted and destroyed. Now, I'm not real big into climate change and green and all the stuff that that environmentalists are all uptight about. However, we do see a world that's being destroyed, and even the animals are suffering because of the mistakes and the sinfulness of man in general. So that's the condition. Verse 4 is a little bit vague. It says, now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. I find that a bit awkward. The New Revised Standard has a more easily understood translation. It says, yet, based on, even though these conditions exist, it says, yet let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. So don't need the finger pointing and the accusations about how things got to be this way. God says that his contention is with the priest, with the one who should be teaching his law to the people. You'll stumble in the day, the prophet will stumble with you at night, and I'll destroy your mother. And he's talking to the priests in that statement, that because of their inability or unwillingness to teach the law of God, and that's why there's no truth or mercy or knowledge, as we see in verse 1, they are going to find themselves in confusion as well. In the New Living Translation puts verses 4 and 5 like this, again, talking to the priests. It says, don't point your finger at someone else and try to pass the blame. Look, you priests, my complaint is with you. As a sentence for your crimes, you will stumble in broad daylight, just as you might at night, and so will your false prophets, and I will destroy your mother, Israel. That, I think, gives a pretty good sense of those verses 4 and 5. Now, this context leads into one of the most well-known statements anywhere in the book of Hosea. But we see it here in the context of God condemning the priests for the sins of the people. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The people are suffering. The whole nation is suffering. Even the animals are suffering. The reason, however, God lays at the feet of or puts responsibility on the priests. My people are being destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge, the priests. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. So, I find it at least of some interest to see the context for that very well-known statement, that God's people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Verse 7, the more they increase, the more they sinned against me. Again, relating to the time of prosperity and the strength of the nation under King Jeroboam. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on iniquity. The commentaries point out that the theme here is still the priests. The priests benefit from, profit from the sins of the people. If nothing else, just because they get to have the sin offerings that people bring to them. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. So the entire nation, including those leaders who have put them in that position, will reap the same punishment. Verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. In other words, people are just totally consumed with the desire just to find pleasure and to enjoy themselves, do everything they can to try to satisfy themselves. We're in this section now, verses 11 to the end, we're talking of the chapter, we're talking about the general condition of Israel worshiping idols. My people, verse 12, ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. Staff meaning like a rod or a shaft. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they've played the harlot against their God. Isaiah points it out in a couple of his sections in Isaiah, where he talks about the futility of idols. They're made by people's hands. They can't stand on their own. They can't move on their own, and yet people look to them for to protect them and care for them. And this is written with some degree of ridicule or sarcasm. My people ask counsel from wooden sticks, from these wooden idols. They build for themselves, and then they go to seek counsel from them. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills. So this is, again, they're completely given over to another form of religion. Verse 15 says, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. So the condemnation here primarily has been to the nation, to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. But the warning is given to Judah as well. Don't you fall into that same pattern or that same trap, that same kind of behavior, as is described here in these last verses in this section. One question that I received asked, I'm sorry, it's of a different section. Let me go on. I'll get to that in a minute. Chapter 5 then continues. Chapters 5 and 6 pretty much work together. They describe the destruction that the sin and rebellion will bring about. Hosea addresses in this section people at every level, the priests, the general population, and the royal court or the royalty, and shows God's judgment against them. That's a general overview of chapters 5 and 6. Chapter 5 in particular, the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 14, I guess that's most of the chapter, speak of the judgment that's going to come on the nations of Israel and Judah. Judah is mentioned a couple of times specifically in this chapter, whereas previously he was mentioning mostly Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 5, he addresses the common people, the priests, and the royalty all in one statement. He says, hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. That's the people in general. Give ear, O house of the king. So there's the royalty and the leaders. The judgment is upon all of them. Because you have been a snare to Mizpah and on a net spread at Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. Most of the commentaries struggle to try to explain or translate these verses, especially this verse 2. The point that's being made is that, again, the entire nation at every level has given itself over to the worship of idols. Mizpah and Tabor are mentioned in particular. Again, these are apparently locations that were prominent for their Baal worship. They were places that were centers of that kind of activity and worship. Verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. So God is aware. God knows. People often tend to either completely disregard God, not think of him at all, or to think that he either won't notice or won't care. about what's happening. So it's a reminder, Israel and Ephraim, actually, when Ephraim is mentioned specifically, it is speaking of the nation of Israel. Ephraim was the largest tribe and the largest land area in the nation of Israel. And so it often is used as to represent the entire nation. You commit harlotry and are defiled, he says in verse 3. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The point is made over and over again that the people don't know, don't care about, and don't want to learn anything of God. That's just the condition that the people are in. Verse 3 begins by saying, I know Ephraim and Israel. And verse 4 concludes saying, they do not know the Lord. So God knows his people. He knows what's going on among his people. But the people don't give him any regard whatsoever. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim will stumble in their iniquity. Pride is a matter of being arrogant and deciding for themselves rather than looking to God. They were not humbled by any of the warnings they were given. They rejected it, and they just continued on their way without any hesitation at all. Verse 6 seems to describe a kind of an approach of the people of trying to buy God off. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He's withdrawn himself from them. Some apparently felt that, you know, if we just kill enough animals, enough goats and oxen, then God is going to forgive the nation or overlook the sins of the nation. And they come with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord. Well, it's a superficial lack of understanding, and they don't recognize what it really means to repent. And because they have this attitude of just, in effect, trying to buy God off with the blood of some sacrifices, then he withdraws himself from them. Let's see, I want to drop down a few verses here. Ephraim, verse 9, will be desolate in the day of rebuke. So then the devastation and the punishment is going to be complete and thorough. Verse 10, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water, like a flood. God will send his wrath on them. The princes of Judah, of course, would be the leaders, those who have responsibility, an official way in the nation. It says they're like those who remove a landmark. This was one of the most, one of the greatest crimes that a person could commit within the land of Judah, to remove a landmark. It meant to steal somebody's property. A landmark divided where the property lines were. And so somebody would come along in the dark of night and move the landmark and steal his neighbor's property. It was considered one of the lowest forms of crime, one of the most evil things that people could do. And the princes of Judah are like that. They're just thieves, and they're the lowest of criminals, is the way that he's describing them. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Again, rejecting any of the warnings given by any of the prophets, any of the instruction that they could have received from God, and going on their own reasoning, rejecting God and anything from him. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. Like a moth, well, you know what a moth does. A moth gets inside your nice new drapes and starts eating away. A moth eats something from the inside out, and may not look too damaged at first, but when you look more closely, you can see all the destruction that has come about. And so Ephraim perhaps has this kind of a facade of still being stable, and a reasonably strong nation. Certainly Israel did during the time of Jeroboam, but quickly the work of the moth became evident as time passed. And same thing with Judah. Judah was kind of rotten. Rottenness starts on the inside and works out. You ever bitten into a nice, big, red, delicious-looking apple and find that it's rotten on the inside? You know, it's all brown and decaying. So that's a description of the real condition of the people and of the nations. The New Revised Standard, where it says a moth eats away, or I'll be a moth to Ephraim, the New Revised Standard says, therefore, I am like maggots to Ephraim. That's a little more graphic description of how God is going to decay or bring about the destruction of his own of the nation. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. When Ephraim at some point did, in fact, you can read in 2 Kings 15 that there was a time when two of the kings of Israel, namely Menahem and Hoshea, did go to Assyria to seek help after they were being threatened, which is really ironic because it was Assyria, of course, who later destroyed Israel. But they literally went to to Assyria to seek help. I'll be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Jacob. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one will rescue. So God was going to, by the hands of these nations, just tear and shred the nation as a hungry lion would do to its prey. So through verse 14, it's again talking about the punishment that's going to come and some of the reasons for it, and just a very graphic description of what God is going to do to the nations to punish them. Then, beginning in the last verse in this chapter and continuing for the first three verses in the next chapter, we find, again, the turn of the description to show the result of the punishment that is going to come. Verse 15 says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Once God sets in motion the punishment that is to come, then he backs away to let that medicine have its effect, to wait until they would come to understand and acknowledge the need for genuine repentance. Not this fake stuff where they come with their lambs and their goats and their cattle and they want to buy God's favor through sacrifice, till they come to acknowledge what it is that they have done. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. We wonder sometimes why it is that the tribulation has to happen. Why all the destruction? Why all the pain? Why the horror of the events that are we've seen here in effect described that happened to Israel and Judah? Why does all that have to happen? Humanly, we think, well, you know, God is just going to sit us down and pat us on the back of the head and reason with us, and that's not how repentance happens. The people have to become convinced that what they have done is sin and they must repent, they must return to God. It's not a simple matter. People don't just change God knows how to deal with his people. I'll leave it at that. God knows what his people need. And we could reason, we could object, and, you know, God, why do you have to be so harsh and so cruel? The outcome is what we're going to see here. God knows how to take care of the situation. The punishment will occur. It did occur. Until they come to their senses, till they acknowledge their offense. And then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. That's how it will come about. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. This is the conclusion, the understanding that the people come to in the midst of all of the punishment that they will have to endure. A recognition that what they need to do is return to God. This is descriptive of a genuine and deep and real sense of repentance. And it will come about in the future, as it did come about in the past, when they come to understand. Now, I guess I would want to rephrase that. When the nations were punished the first time, you can read in some of the Ezra, Nehemiah, into some of the minor prophets, the Haggai, Zechariah, that the people to some level did understand and come to repentance. But the repentance that is described here has not occurred. This has not happened. The people have not truly and genuinely and fully, completely returned to God, recognizing that he is the one who would heal them. This is a prophecy of Israel coming out of the Great Tribulation. This is a prophecy of Israel being purified or cleansed and coming to repentance because of what they will experience at the end of the age, just before Christ returns. You read nowhere in Scripture or in history of chapter 6, verse 1 being fulfilled. There's a prophecy yet to take place, or a situation yet to take place. He will heal us, he will bind us up. Verse 2, after 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. This is a reference to the time of the Great Tribulation. I won't go into it in detail now, but we know from prophecies in Revelation in particular that the time of the Great Tribulation will be a period of 3.5 years. Revelation 11, verse 3, talks about the work of the three witnesses being 1,260 days. Revelation 12, verses 6 and 14 talk about the church being protected for a time, times, and half a time. Revelation 13 talks about the beast power given authority for 42 months. All three of those periods of time, 1,260 days, 42 months, time, times, and half a time, are the same period of time. They're all three and a half years. And so that is the length of time. The last year of the tribulation will be what we call the day of the Lord. It's the time when Jesus Christ directly intervenes, and the punishment that is coming, that is being handed out, becomes directed now toward the nations instead of toward Israel. When Jesus intervenes, he intervenes to punish those who have punished his children or his nation. And so the last year of the 3.5 years is what we relate as the day of the Lord. So that leaves 2.5 years during which Israel and Judah at the end of the age will be seriously punished. So again, verse 2, after 2 days he will revive us on the third day. Based on our general understanding of a year, of a day representing a year in prophecy, after 2 full days and part of the third one, in other words, 2.5 years, then the punishment will begin to turn, and God will begin to raise up or protect his own people. Revelation 7 shows that there will be those who are protected during the day of the Lord, those who have come to repentance. So verse 2, you won't find this explanation, by the way, in your commentaries, but verse 2 is a reference to the time of the tribulation and how after 2.5 years of tribulation, the tide will begin to turn and that God will begin then to raise up his people, or at least begin to treat them differently than the other nations. So that tells us that it is within those 2.5 years that verse 1 will be fulfilled. It is within those 2.5 years that people will come to realize that they must return to the Lord and look to Him to heal and to restore them. So this part of this chapter refers to that time at the end of the age. And here again then is the words or the thought or the heart of the people when they have come to repentance. Let us know. See, they had no knowledge of God. They have no care for God. They had abandoned Him. Now they turn to Him. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Rain in this sense, a very positive, comforting, soothing rain that brings about healing and the production of crops. So God is compared to that rain in that sense. So Hosea has some pretty gruesome prophecies of what's going to happen to Israel. But he also has some of the most inspiring prophecies as well of the result of the punishment and how God will intervene to restore His people and the heart of the people after they have gone through the punishment that they will experience. I'm going to leave off there for today. That's where we got in Wheeling this morning, so we do have a few more minutes. We could go another chapter or so, but I don't want to get out of sync with what we covered in Wheeling earlier today. Again, I did receive a couple of questions about Chapter 5. If I didn't answer them in the course of going over this chapter, please let me know. And But I think I did. I intended to. So we'll leave it there. And next time we kind of got into Chapter 6. What we see is divided. The first couple of verses really belong with the previous chapter. So we'll pick it up there in verse 3 of Chapter 6 next time. And that will conclude our study for today.